This morning I want to kind of direct your minds something that I think we're all familiar with, the idea of details. Details are important, aren't they? But oftentimes we don't always pay attention to the details. Maybe we're just too busy. Maybe we just really aren't putting ourselves into it. Let me give you a couple of examples. You ever had a time in school where the teacher gave you an exam, a test, and the teacher told you, I want you to read through the entire test before you began to answer anything on it? Well, maybe you were one of those who you didn't pay attention to what the teacher said. You immediately got in there and started going through and filling in the blanks and answering it, and you get to the very last question on the last page of the test, and here's what it says. No need to fill out anything on the test. All you need to do is sign your name and turn it in. You see, what the teacher was trying to find out is how well you follow instructions. And you spent all that time filling in when maybe some other students, you thought, how are they getting through with this test so fast? Well, if you'd looked at the details, done what the teacher had said, you might have noticed, you know, I didn't have to do all of this. Or maybe, and I think this tends to apply more to us men, perhaps, than you ladies, we have been assembling something, putting it together, get to a certain point, and then suddenly have to start dismantling it. And then when we look for the instructions, we realize maybe it said something like this. Insert part F into part H before attaching part G. Well, we've already done everything else, and then we realize, wait, this was supposed to go inside of this, and I've already attached this, so I've got to take it apart and try to reassemble it. Details are important at times, and it's important that we pay attention to the details. Have you ever noticed taking the time just to look at a sunrise, a sunset, maybe even the night sky, and seen the details that God has placed before us in all that He gives us? If you go to Psalm 8, beautiful psalm that begins, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name, or thy name in all the earth. And then David, as we read through the psalm, we realize that what David is doing, he's out on the balcony probably of his palace or somewhere, maybe even in a field, tending his father's sheep, looking up and seeing the glory, the beauty of what God has created. And he will say something like this, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? Verses 3 and 4 of that psalm. You see, what David noticed is that the details of God are beautiful before us. We see them everywhere. And there is a passage that Jesus, that in which John records for us, that was read for us this morning in our reading, John chapter 3, verse 16, nighttime visit from a man, one of the rulers of the Jews by the name of Nicodemus. And one of the things that Jesus says to him is, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Full of details. It talks to us about God's love. It talks to us about what God did because of His love for us, our response to that love, and then what God promises because of our response. It's the details. Those details are always important. And the details are important because God is in the details. This morning, I want us to spend some time together looking at how God has reached out to us. A couple of ways that He's done that. And then secondly, what is our response to God because of what He has done on our behalf? You know, I think all of us have inquisitive minds. It's just part of our human nature, is it not? We're always asking questions. We're wanting to know things. You do it all the time. Maybe even this morning, one of you leaned over to somebody, or as you were coming in, you asked somebody, who is that person over there? You just wanted to know. Who are they related to? Do they live here in the county? Or are they from outside the county? You want to know the details. You want to know certain things. You asked, where is that? About a certain place. How do I get there from here? It's details. We want to know, how does this work? That's typically one of the questions we men. How does that work? Yeah, point that out. Show me, okay, what is the purpose of this right here? You ladies love to know. You'll ask one another, what's in that dish? What did you put in that cake to make it taste so good? You always want to know. You're asking questions. That inquisitive nature about you. How can I find out more about this topic? And so what do? We go onto the internet. And we begin researching, trying to find out. We look for ways to learn. We never really grow tired of asking who, what, when, where, or why, do we? We're like those children that we were when we were small that were constantly running around asking questions of their parents. But there's a problem. The problem is that you and I, when it comes to trying to understand God, we embark upon an impossible quest if we're left to ourselves. Here's the reason. Our minds are finite and God is infinite. It's like taking a fish out of water. It's like a seeing person trying to walk through a dark room that they're not familiar with. We just can't do that unless somebody enlightens us, somebody helps us, somebody directs us. And so because of that, we shouldn't be surprised. We can't crawl into the mind of God and suddenly start discerning who God is, what God is like, things that are important to God, because He is so far beyond our ability to comprehend that we just cannot do that. In the book of Job, we find one of his friends, a man named Zophar, asking him a couple of questions. He said, "Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty?" Well, the answer to both of those questions is no. I can't discover the depths of God. I can't discover how can an infinite person who has limits discover the limits of an unlimited being? It's not possible, is it? And long ago, God Himself spoke through His prophet Isaiah, and here's what He says, Isaiah 55, verse 9. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You see, had God not taken the initiative to explain Himself to us, you and I would continue to remain in the dark about who He is and what He has done. Thankfully, what God has done is He has revealed His mind to us, at least a portion of it, so that we do not have to remain unawares, so that He's not completely hidden from us. But the question is, how has God revealed Himself to us? There are at least two ways in which He's done that. One of those ways is what we typically refer to as general or natural revelation. You say, well, what is that? General revelation is that which is just something that's available to all of us. Every one of us can research that. We can learn it on our own. Natural revelation is that which we just see around us in nature. I shared with you a couple of passages just a moment ago from Psalm chapter 8, or the 8th Psalm. If you go to Psalm 9, there is something else, or Psalm 19, excuse me. If you go to Psalm 19, there's something else that we find David saying there. He says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and as he says, their expanse is declaring the work of His hands," or His handiwork. He says, you want to know more about God, just simply look up. Look at the night sky. Look at the heavens. Look at the expanse of what He's done. Paul put it this way in his letter to the church at Rome, over in Romans chapter 1. There in verse 19, he says, "Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes..." Well, what are those invisible attributes? He tells us. His eternal power and divine nature. He says that His invisible attributes have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, and by extension we, are without excuse. He said, you look at creation around you, and there's a couple of things, general revelation about God, that you readily become aware of. One is that there is power behind everything that we see. Something of great power caused what we witness every day of our lives to come into being. This planet didn't just happen. The sun didn't just happen. There's power behind it. Not only is there power behind that, there is something else. There is a divine nature behind it. There is a mind behind that. Many of you are walking around, you're sitting there this morning with a phone. Did that phone just happen? Did the natural elements just come together and compose that phone and the way that it is composed so it works and functions and does everything that it does for you? You would say, no, Jeff, that is ridiculous. That didn't happen that way. That was designed by these engineers and then put together and all of these things. This is made by this company and these are the people behind it and so on and so forth. We know that there is intelligence behind the design of our phones. Why not intelligence behind everything we see around us that operates so flawlessly? You see, divine nature. And he says that's what the general revelation, that's what we see around us. But then there's this second type of revelation, which we call special or supernatural. It's special because it was given to a special people that we know as Israel from our reading of the Old Testament and then later to his church. But it is through special messengers also. In the days of the Old Testament, it was through prophets. By the time you come to the New Testament, it was through apostles. Prophets were still involved in some of that. But then there's that supernatural aspect of it. And that is commonly what takes place through what we call inspiration. Here's what I mean by that. Peter put it this way. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he says that no prophecy has ever made by act or of human beings, of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Paul put it another way in a passage you're familiar with, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, in which he said, all Scripture is God-breathed or is given by inspiration of God. So there you have it. There's that special supernatural revelation, and this supernatural revelation finds its greatest expression in one person, Jesus Christ. If you go to the book of Hebrews, in the very beginning of that book, chapter 1, verse 2, in verse 1 he talks about how God spoke in times past, but then when you come to verse 2, he says, in these days, speaking about the time around the apostles, about 2,000 years ago. In these days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Who is this Son? He tells us in the very next verse. He says that this Son is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and He says that He upholds all things by the word of His power. That's this supernatural revelation. But if you go back to verse 2, there's something there, it's a detail I don't want you to miss. Because there what the writer tells us is that as he explains and describes this revelation, you know how he explains and describes it? He says, God has spoken. How do we communicate with one another? How do you tell somebody, I don't know about you, but I can't read my wife's mind. Maybe some of you men can. But I dare say most of you, if not all of you, would say, I gave that up a long time ago. And likewise, she can't read my mind. So how do we communicate with each other? Through words. Through expressing our thoughts and our interests, our desires, whatever it may be, we use words, don't we? And it is through those words that we reveal our minds, because God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, because His ways are higher than our ways. The only way we can understand what God desires of us and what God is doing and how God is functioning is for God to speak to us. And God began speaking long ago. First to Adam and Eve in a garden that He created. And as time progressed, it was through other men like Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then eventually when He brought His own people, Israel, out of their captivity in Egypt, He brought them to a mountain that we know as Mount Sinai, and there through a man named Moses, God spoke to Moses and communicated His will to the people. Moses wrote down the law and everything that went with it. And then after that, God began speaking to them through prophets. And finally, as we've just seen, he communicated to us through his Son, who, as John says, became flesh and dwelt among us. The one we know is Jesus. You and I, here this morning, we come to know God through not our own wisdom, but through what he reveals to us. So God has spoken to us. But there's more good news. Not only has God spoken to us, God has acted on our behalf. When you look at the world around us today, and I dare say that every one of us could look at our world and say, you know, there are a lot of things wrong in this world. Do you realize that everything that is wrong with our world and wrong in our lives can be traced back to one thing? Sin. It can all be traced back to sin. What is sin? How does it play out in our lives? Sin is a result of one of two things. One, sin is doing something that God has said, don't do this. And us going ahead and doing it anyway. It's called transgression. Sin is also not doing something that we've been told to do. That's omission. Did you ever do something your parents told you not to do when you were growing up? Don't do this, and you did it anyway. Or maybe you didn't do something that your parents told you to do. Son, take out the trash. Trash didn't get taken out. Hun, clean up your room. Room did not get cleaned up. You were told to do something. You did not do it. God tells us to do things. We don't do those things. We have sinned because we have omitted something God told us to do. God tells us not to do something. We do it anyway because we want to do it. And we've sinned against God by doing what he's told us not to do. You see, what that sin does, and all of us are guilty of it. There's not a single one of us here this morning that are not guilty of it. And what that sin does is it puts a barrier between us and God, between who we are and who he is. Our relationship with him is damaged. This is the way God put it through the prophet Isaiah back in Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2. He said, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. There is a separation. And because of this, God took action in order to save us from our sins, because that's the only way they could be dealt with. So going all the way back to the garden, God made a promise that he was going to bring salvation through a certain lineage. And then as you come up, what he did, he calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, what is modern day Iraq, to a land that he was going to give to his descendants. And he made of him a great nation, as he had promised, out of his descendants. And then God delivered this nation eventually from slavery in Egypt, and through the wilderness gave them the law and entered into a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, carried them through the wilderness for almost 40 years, gave them this land that he had promised he would give them many years before to Abraham. And then he continued to guide them and teach them as his special people. But God's action on our part didn't end there. You see, he went on to do something else, and that is to redeem us, to bring us back to himself through one individual, his own son, Jesus the Christ. People needed to be delivered. It wasn't Israelites from Egypt or from Babylonian captivity. It wasn't from their slavery to another nation. It was their slavery to sin and their estrangement from God. That's what God sought to bring us back from. He came, that is, Jesus, came from God as our Savior. If you go to Matthew's Gospel, there's a point there where an angel from God appears to Joseph, who has learned that his bride-to-be is already expecting a child. He's going to put her away. He doesn't want to do it publicly because he doesn't want to shame her. He doesn't want to go through the process of trying to discover who it is so that she might be stoned to death. Joseph's not that type of person. And one night in a vision, angel of the Lord appears to him, and what he says is, she will bear a son, speaking about Mary, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he tells him why, for he shall save his people from their sins. Oh, there's a Savior coming into the world. Who is that Savior? It's none other than Jesus, the Son of God. As a matter of fact, if you go on and as you read through the Gospels, you find one occasion where Jesus is in Jericho and he's going to the house of a man named Zacchaeus. And there are those that are complaining about him doing that because he's going to be the guest of a sinner. And what does Jesus say? That the Son of Man has come, Luke 19 verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost or was lost. I've come to this world for this purpose. You look at something that Paul writes. It's actually in his first letter that he writes to Timothy, there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. And he talks about this trustworthy statement. He said, this is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. What is this? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm foremost. I'm the worst of them. And he came into the world to save us. You see, Jesus was like that shepherd that he talked about in the story of the lost sheep there in Luke chapter 15, which leaves the 99 and goes looking for that one lost sheep. That's Jesus. He's searching for the one that's lost until he finds it. That's why he came into this world. And he would have done it if you were the only one here. Folks, Christianity is a religion unlike any other religion in the world, in that it tells us of a God who loved lost sinners so much that he left his eternal throne, came here to die for us, and then bring us back to himself. Those are the details. And those details are important. But what do we do with all of this? It's good story, good reading. And if that's all we do with it, we have missed some of the most important details in all of this. Because there's more to the story, and the other side of the story, as one commentator used to say, the rest of the story, so long ago, you and I have something. What is it we have to do? We must seek God. We must look for God. God has sought us, and he continues to seek us, but now it's our responsibility to seek him. And yet, what does Scripture say? Scripture says we don't do it. Paul in Psalm 14, quoting from David, long before. And what does he say? The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And what does he say? They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. He says there's not a single one of us who does good, not a single one of us who really, truly seeks for God. So what did God do? God came seeking for us. What is it that Jesus commanded in the Sermon on the Mount? Look at Matthew chapter 6, where he's telling them not to worry about food and raiment. And then he comes down to verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So what does he say? The first thing you need to do is you keep seeking God. You keep searching for his righteousness. And he says all these things will be added unto you. The very next chapter, chapter 7, I preached on this just a few weeks ago. There's something else he tells us. What is it? It is that if we keep seeking, we're going to find what we're searching for. Because God wants us to find him. He desires to be found, but he desires to be found only by those of us who are truly seeking him. So we must seek God. But there are some qualifications. Maybe I should say there's a manner in which we should seek God. And one of those things is that you and I must seek God diligently. How many of you, and here again, this is probably something I think, this is a disease that we men struggle with. Your wife asks you to go get something. She tells you where it's at. You go looking for it. You come back. I can't find it. It's not there. Well, I left it there. I know it's right over there. You go looking. I can't find it. It's not there. And she walks into the room right where she told you it was at, picks it up and said, see, here it is right here. Well, it wasn't there just a minute ago. I know. I looked. It was not there. My dad used to send me as a young boy out to get something out of the shop, and he'd tell me where it was at, and I'd go, and I'd look on that workbench, and I'd look and look and look, and I'd say, Dad, it's not there. He'd come pick it up and say, son, if it had been a snake, it'd bit you. We don't search for things that we don't really want to seek, do we? We don't give diligence unless it's something that's truly important to us. And if God is not truly important to us, we're not diligently going to seek Him, are we? And yet, if we're going to find God, we're only going to find Him because we are diligent about that search. As a matter of fact, God spoke through His prophet Jeremiah, and there in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, He says, you will seek Me and find Me if you search for Me with all your heart. In other words, a half-hearted search is not going to result in what we desire. We have to search for Him with all of our heart. It must be a diligent search because God has little patience if we're not committed to that search. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that great chapter on faith. What does the writer say there in verse 11? That without faith it is impossible to please Him, that is God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder. I love the old King James, a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The word there for seek is a present tense verb. It means those who keep seeking. That's why the King James uses diligently seeking. You don't just look one time and, oh, I'm done. You keep seeking, keep seeking. We diligently seek. But we must not only diligently seek, we must seek humbly. If we aren't careful, pride can hinder us in our search. And one of the things that Solomon said that God hated was pride. You see, our boastful pride, according to John, doesn't come from God. It comes from the world. And the world and its lust are passing away. So what do we need to do? We need to be able to admit ourselves that our finite minds are incapable of discovering and understanding God without His own self-revelation. I don't have all knowledge. I'm like you. I constantly am looking in this right here to find the answers. How does God want me to live? Does God tell me about this? What does God tell me about that? What is important in life, truly important in life? It's found right here. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't use our minds as we do this. We use our minds, but it means that we admit our limitations while using our minds in our search, that we must have help. On one occasion, Jesus condemned three different cities just off the coast of the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. Those three cities were Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. What was it He said to him? He criticized them because they weren't searching and because their destruction would be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. But then He comes back just a little bit later, and in a prayer to God, He says, I praise You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and revealed them to infants. Isn't it amazing how often some of the wisest statements come out of our children when we're talking about God? I remember a story some years ago that a preacher told about his wife as they were driving through this one specific place, children in the car, and they happened to look up and see a plane. And the child says, Mommy, should we stop and pray for the people on that plane? Children have a sense of that. Some years ago, my wife had two of our grandchildren and they were going to Dixon for something and she was going to treat them to ice cream after they got done with what they were doing. And one of the grandsons spoke up and said, is Papa going with us? Well, no, Papa's going to be here. He's staying here. Well, shouldn't Papa get some ice cream too? So they turned around, came back to the office, got me, and we went to one of the local restaurants and got ice cream because this particular grandchild did not want me to be left out. Children have that tendency about them. And that's the reason Jesus loved them, because they tended to be so teachable. They're not proud. They're not self-important. They're not critical. I love to talk to some of our young children after they come out of their Bible classes. What'd you learn today? And boy, they're beaming. They love to show you their handwork or tell you what they've just learned. Folks, you're missing something if you don't take a moment and just ask some of these children about what they're learning, because they love to share it. And they remember it. You see, we need to develop that same open, humble, receptive attitude if we're going to seek God. And we also must seek God honestly. You see, not only must we not come before God with a prideful mind, we must come before God with an unprejudiced mind, a mind that is open, willing to learn, wants to be receptive. I dare say that most, if not all of us, at one time or other have sat down with somebody in a study of the Bibles, of the Bible, and maybe we found out the mind is already closed. I know what the Bible says. You don't need to tell me what the Bible says. I don't care what it says. I'm going to do what I want. The mind is already closed, and a closed mind cannot receive what God wants to impart. Remember the parable of the soils? Jesus talked about the good seed, the seed that was being sown, and the seed is the Word of God. And when he gets to the good soil, the thing he says about the good soil is that it represents those who heard the Word with an honest and good heart, that they hold it fast, they bear fruit with perseverance. Only those of us who search for God with a good and honest heart are going to find what we're seeking. And lastly, we've got to seek God obediently. You know, we sing the song, "Where He Leads, I Will Follow." Do we mean those words? Where He leads, I will follow. We've got to be willing not only to revise our ideas about God as we study, as we learn about Him, but also to change our lives. You see, God's Word involves a moral challenge to each one of us as we read it and as we study it. God is calling us. If we believe His Word to be true, then He challenges us to change our lives to match what He says they should look like and how we should live in here. The world says, "I'm okay, you're okay. We're all okay." Or the world says, "There are many paths to God." Well, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said that there's only one path to God, and He's it. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." Nobody else. You see, the truth is, we aren't okay. The truth is that you and I are corrupted by Satan's deceitful scheming. That's why Paul would say that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus said that if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me, according to the way that Luke records it for us. There's a hymn that we sometimes sing, and this hymn says, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." Question is, are we willing not only to believe, to trust, but also to obey Him when He tells us how we should live? This morning I've tried to talk to you about details, but there's one detail that I would be amiss, I would be wrong if I did not share with you this one last detail, and it's this. It is the fact that if you have not been baptized into Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you're lost. Because sin is what separates us from God. Eternal corruption is what will keep us away from the eternal home that God has prepared for us. And the detail that is so important is that each of us must be willing to believe that Jesus is who He professed Himself to be, the Christ, the Son of the living God, our Lord, our Savior. We must be willing not only to believe that, but to confess that, not just one time before a baptism, but throughout our lives. We're not ashamed. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord nor to defend His cause. That's what it means to confess Christ. And then we must repent, if we haven't already done that, turn away from those sins, turn to Him in obedient faith, and be buried with Him in baptism. Because you see, that baptism, according to Peter, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, is the point at which those sins are forgiven. According to Paul in Romans chapter 6, it's a death, burial, and resurrection that we go into, and we're being buried with Christ and rising to walk in what Paul called a newness of life. So that's what must be done. That's the detail that you don't want to miss out on. Today, this morning, if you haven't done that, on behalf of our God, I'm inviting you to come, because Jesus invites you to come. Learn of me. Take my yoke upon you. Have your sins washed away. Begin a new life in Christ. This morning, if that's something that you know you need to do, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.